Great, thanks, Jose. If you haven't turned there already, turn to the next bit of the handouts. And the heading at the top there, at the cross, Jesus' death was my death. And you'll see there that question, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Because whilst all of us likes to think that in essence we're free spirits, acting spontaneously moment by moment, the fact of the matter is that we all have a strong sense of identity. And a sense of identity that is determined by our past and our present and what we hope will be our future. All of those things come together and form the person that we are. And our identity and sense of it is what then in turn determines our behavior. Okay, your sense of who you are determines the way you act. And like I say, our past and our present and our future all feed into our sense of identity. So think about it for a moment. Think about your past and the effect that it has on you. You might like to think, I'm free of influence from my past. I'm a new person every day. But the simple fact is you're not. Imagine, for example, if I was to say to you now, did you know that you were adopted as a child? Now, there'd be nothing wrong with that. As Christians, we're all adopted. It's a wonderful thing to have happened to us. But if I was to say that to you now and you didn't know that that was the case, that would be a pretty spectacular piece of news to receive, wouldn't it? And all of a sudden, your sense of who you are would begin to radically shift, because our sense of family has a massive impact on who we think we are. We might like to think, no, I grew up, I moved away from home, I'm my own person. If I told you you were adopted, all of a sudden everything would change, wouldn't it? Because the fact of the matter is we are the fruit of our past, our educational backgrounds, the circumstances that we grew up in, the culture that we have been part of. We're all from different cultures and they have had an influence on us. The career path we followed to date, the friendships that we've had, the things that I have done in the past, my successes, my sins, the skeletons in my cupboard, what I have done, what I haven't done, the lucky near misses in my life, the missed opportunities, what has been done to me. All of these different things feed in and make me the person I am today. If you've ever heard anyone sort of briefly apologize for something they've said or done and then just say, it's just who I am, I'm afraid. I'm sorry, it's just what I'm like. That is someone acting on the basis of their past in a way that says, my past just determines my behavior today. And we do it all the time. Our past gives us a sense of identity. But so too does our presence. What's going on in our life and all around us. Your employment status will determine how you act. Your marital status will no doubt determine how you act. The general circumstance of your life at the moment, I don't know what it is for each of you. If things are going well, it will have an effect on your general sense of well-being, your general posture towards life. If things are going badly, that will do the same. Your energy levels at the moment, your hormone levels, the weather outside, all of these things feed in and affect our behavior. If you've ever heard anyone say, after doing something not very nice, I'm so sorry, I just got out of bed on the wrong side this morning. My guess is it was nothing to do with the side of the bed they got out on. It was something in their circumstance. That's just the way we refer to it, isn't it? We just, something in my life at the moment is just out of kilter, and so it made me act the way that I did. Your presence affects your sense of identity and then your behavior. And then lastly, your future. You ever heard the phrase, don't dress for the job you have, dress for the job you want? You ever heard that phrase? I always thought it'd be cool to be a lumberjack. That phrase is a little kind of short, sharp way of saying live for the future. Let your future that you dream of determine your present. And we've all got future plans. If I leave 3 seconds of silence now, you can think of them. Plans for our career, plans for our relationships, plans for the lifestyle that we want to have, the travel we want to do, the people we want to be with. We've all got plans. We're all heading in a particular direction. And our particular future affects our sense of identity and our action in the present. So having thought about that for a few minutes, let me ask you the same question. Who do you think you are? What is your sense of identity? Because the simple fact is that all other things being equal, we are the sum total of our past, our present, and our hoped for future. But when the Christian is asked that question, who do you think you are? The Christian should come back with a different answer and a better answer. Because the Christian's answer to that question, who do you think you are, is this. You are in Christ. I am in Christ. And that little two-word phrase, in Christ, is the New Testament's predominant way, majority way of describing the Christian person. It comes so often and is so short that you kind of blink and you miss it. But as you read through the New Testament, keep an eye out for it, particularly the letters, that phrase, in Christ. And as you look out for it, suddenly you'll notice it all over the place, because it is the way the New Testament wants to describe the Christian person, in Christ. Let me get a few volunteers. Let's read some of these verses. So a few hands up. Thank you, Rob. Can you get 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17? Then thank you, Ames. Can you do Ephesians 1, verse 3? Then at the back, Zemi, Ephesians 1, verse 7. Donald, Ephesians 1, 11. And then Lexi, can you give us Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4? Feel free to look one of those. In fact, why don't you turn to Ephesians? Because we're going to get a few from Ephesians. So turn to Ephesians 1 if you're not in one of those other verses already. And look out for this idea of being in Christ, okay? 2 Corinthians 5, who was that? Thank you, go for it, Rob. You see, we tell ourselves, and we don't even tell ourselves, we just are the sum total of our past and our present and our future. Paul says, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. It's a radical transformation of who we are. Ephesians 1, verse 3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Every spiritual blessing. You ever wondered why it is that the Bible can promise us wonderful things like adoption into God's family, redemption, forgiveness, a new creation? You ever wondered why that's possible? It's possible, says Paul, because you're in Christ. Every blessing you have as a Christian comes because you're in him. Chapter 1, verse 7. So there you go. Everything we've been talking about over the last two talks come to us because we're in Christ. In him we have redemption through, there it is again, his blood. The New Testament's shorthand for his death on our behalf. Verse 11.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
My past in Christ, I have been redeemed. 1 verse 7. My present in Christ, I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now my future in Christ, I have obtained an inheritance. Why are you going to get the new creation? Because if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. And let's see them all coming together in Colossians. It's only a couple of pages on. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So let's flick over the page. And who is going to give us... There we go, Lexi. Verses 1 to 4, please, of chapter 3.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
I love these verses because they everything we've just said about identity is suddenly subverted by what Paul says here. Your past, verse 3, you have died. Your present, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your future, when Christ who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, the New Testament again and again, we're going to come back to these verses later. They just want to turn our sense of identity, our sense of personhood on its head. It's not that the past that we've lived and the present that we're living and the future we hope to live for are irrelevant all of a sudden. But it is true to say they are no longer determinative for who you are. Who you are, your past, your present, your future are all true in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. All of the promises of God. Every promise. You read through the Old Testament, you see these glorious promises. They're a yes and amen, because we are in Christ. So what do we mean? What does the New Testament mean by this idea of being in Christ? Well, the illustration that's sometimes used to kind of give this a visual sense is that you might say, this is me, and I put my trust in Jesus, and this is Jesus, and this is now who I am. And everywhere this book goes, and everything this book enjoys, and everything that's sort of, in a sense, true of this book is now true of the pen. That's who you are if you're a Christian. Possibly, actually, a slightly better illustration. On Friday, I asked Amy if she had a thimble. And she does. She has a thimble. So she brought it with her. And here it is. And if you put this thimble in this cup of water, that, I think, is a good illustration of what it means to be in Christ. Because often the New Testament says not only that we are in Christ, so this thimble is in this cup of water right now, where it goes, the thimble goes. But the New Testament also says that Christ is in us. You look at Colossians 2 or other places like that. And so that's true of this thimble, isn't it? The water is in the thimble. We have been, Romans chapter 6, baptized into Christ, submerged into him. But he is also in us. And so, whilst it has its inadequacies, that's who we are now. We are in Christ. The other illustration sometimes people use is that of an unborn baby in its mother's tummy. All of the life that is in the mother, all of the nutrients that are in the mother come into the baby. Where the mother goes, the baby goes. What the mum enjoys, the baby enjoys. Well, that's us. We are in Jesus Christ. Now, how has that happened, you might ask? Because you don't look like you're in Jesus, do you? I don't feel like you're in Jesus. Well, this is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8. If you're wondering whether the Holy Spirit fits in a doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ, well, this is where he fits in. The Holy Spirit, you might say, takes the work of Jesus and applies it to us by uniting us to Jesus Christ. So let me read verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see it again? Because the law of the Spirit of life, that's his way of describing the Holy Spirit in this moment. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the Holy Spirit has come into my life. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you put your trust in him, then the Holy Spirit comes into your life, into your heart, takes up residence in you. And as he moves into your heart, so he unites you to Jesus, because he is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans 8 verse 9 uses exactly that terminology to describe him. Just look across the page there, verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So when the Holy Spirit comes into your life spectacularly, he, if it's not too irreverent a way of describing it, he brings Jesus with him. Because he's the one God. And so when you become a follower of Jesus, the Spirit moves in, he brings Jesus Christ, and he unites you unshakably and unbreakably to Jesus. Sometimes people use the phrase mystical to describe this union, because of course you can't touch it, you can't taste it, you can't smell it. I can't show it to you right now, and yet the Bible says again and again that it's true, because the Holy Spirit, who you can't touch or taste or smell, has moved into your life. He's united you to Jesus Christ. So that now if you're a Christian, you're united to Jesus, and that is your fundamental identity. And that is how all of the blessings have come to you. John Calvin, who expounded this doctrine wonderfully, said this. He said, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race is useless and of no value for us. You've got to be united to Jesus if you're going to enjoy the blessings of his work. But if you are united to Jesus, look at this, listen to this, sorry, from Calvin. He says of Jesus, he is the fountain which never dries up, nor can ever be exhausted. And in him we have all variety of good things and all perfection. And that great image, Jesus Christ dwells in you. He's the fountain that never dries up. He just keeps pouring out blessings. And if you're in him, you get all variety of good things, all perfection. Starting with his death. Because you might have been thinking to yourself in the last 15 minutes, why in a weekend away talking about the cross of Jesus Christ have we just spent a good wedge of time talking about union with Jesus Christ? Well, the reason for that is because as we're united to Jesus, so we are united to Jesus in his death. We're united to Christ in his death. Or as the heading at the very top of the page there says, at the cross, Jesus' death was my death. Jesus' death was my death. Because you might have been thinking to yourself earlier in the day, as we talked about penal substitutionary atonements, that the niggle might have just come into your mind, is that really fair? That somebody else died for me, and I got to walk away scot-free. I mean, is that actually just that somebody else dies in my place? It's gracious, yeah, it's wonderful. I praise God for it, but is it just? And sometimes theologians who have wanted to criticize penal substitutionary atonement have described the results of penal substitutionary atonement as being what they call a legal fiction. As though God is sort of a slightly kind of squiffy judge who kind of, you know, squints a little bit and turns a blind eye to what is actually a bit of an injustice. Somebody else punished on someone else's behalf. There's not actually legal substance to it. It's just a legal fiction. But because of what we're now seeing about our relationship to Jesus Christ, our union with him, we can say that we actually died when Jesus died. In fact, that's how the New Testament wants to put it. We actually died with him. So that now we might say, because of what we said this morning, because Christ died, I don't have to. But because I'm in him, I actually did. It's wonderful, isn't it? Because Christ died, I don't have to. But because I'm in him, I actually did. Let's see the New Testament saying this for ourselves. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Can this really be true? Did I actually die in Jesus? Let's have a volunteer to read. Drew? Go for it. Galatians 2, verse 20.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Now, Paul is in the middle of a train of thought here talking about my relationship to the law. And he says, when he used to live under the law, we were found to be transgressors. You know, when you're given the good and perfect law of God, it highlights your sin. And he says, every time I go back to the law, all I do is reinforce my status as a transgressor. I can't be good enough for God. I can't meet his perfect standard. Is there any hope for me? Because the law, as I come up against it, just seems to say again and again, you've surely got to die. You've got to die. And Paul says, yeah, there's great hope. Because I have been crucified with Christ. He underwent the curse of the law. We saw that in Galatians 3 earlier today. But as he underwent the curse, so too did I. I was there with him. The penalty has been paid in full. I have died. Let's see it somewhere else. Let's turn to Romans 6. Let's have another volunteer. Sophie, you've been very helpful today. Let's see if someone else can. Thank you, Ruth. You happy? Romans 6, 1 to 7. And look out for union with Christ and look out for my death in Christ.
Okay, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to him. The one who has died has been set free.
So in Romans 5, Paul has been speaking about an amazing transfer that has taken place. I used to be, he says, in Adam. That's what defined me. I was in Adam. But now he says you're in Christ. And being in Christ means you're in a whole realm of wonderful grace and righteousness. Grace abounds more and more. And so naturally the question comes up at the beginning of chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall I carry on living as though I'm in this realm of Adam, this realm of sin? Does grace mean I just carry on as though nothing has changed? And Paul's radical answer to that question is no, you have died to that. He even says, actually, you've been buried with Christ, as though when he was laid in that tomb 2,000 years ago, we were laid in that tomb with him. And because that's true of us, we don't carry on now living in the realm of Adam. We live instead in the realm of Christ. So verse 6, we know that our old self, here it is again, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Or if you look down at the footnote in your ESV Bible, has been justified from sin. I remember hearing the story of a moment during the Napoleonic Wars in France, hundreds of years ago. And they used to enlist men to be soldiers by having a lottery system. And they would go from town to town and the lottery system would kick in. And if your name came out, you went to war, you went to fight. And one time, one guy's name came out and he was a guy who was married and he had lots of children. And his very good friend, who was unmarried, said to him, look, you stay and look after your family. I'll go to war in your place. And so he did. Went off to war. He went off and he fought and tragically was killed in battle. And now a couple of years later, the same process happened. They came to his town. The lottery took place. And out came this man's name. And the man went to the town clerk who was doing the lottery and said, no, I can't go to war. I've already been to war and I died. Now, needless to say, there's a bit of kind of consternation about this particular legal claim. And it went up through the courts of the land until eventually they appeared before the highest authority in the land, Napoleon himself. And Napoleon listened to the case and the details of it and then looked at the man and said these words. He said, "This man can go free. He has died in the person of another. He has died in the person of another." And that's true of us if we're Christians. We have died in the person of another. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. We have been buried with him. So it might be that you wonder to yourself sometimes, is it possible that God might change his mind about me? I've heard some wonderful things about the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. He died in my place. But is it possible that one time God might lose patience and start treating me in accordance with who I am rather than in accordance with who Jesus is? And because of this glorious truth of union with Christ and my death in Christ, the simple fact is, God can't. God can't stop treating me in accordance with who Jesus is, because I've died already in him. And so the sins of my past, indeed the sins of my present, indeed even spectacularly the sins of my future, have all been nailed to the cross with him. The judgment has fallen already, and I am now safe in Christ. Do you know that great hymn by that guy, Augustus Toplady? It's a great name, isn't it? He wrote the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, after which the West End musical about the music of Queen is named for some reason. Anyway, Rock of Ages. He wrote this hymn, or was inspired to write this hymn, when he was on his way home one time down in the West Country, and a terrible, dramatic storm broke out all around him. And he went and hid in the cleft of a rock in a cliff face. You can still go down to somewhere near Bath and see it. And he hid in this cliff, and was protected from the lightning and the thunder and the storm. And as he was hiding there, surrounded by this rock, he reflected on how that represented his union with Jesus Christ. So that when the judgment falls, we will be protected from it, because we're in Jesus Christ and he has already died on our behalf. The hymn goes like this: Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. If we're in Jesus Christ, we have died. And we've died not just from the penalty of sin, though that is wonderfully true. The curse of the law has been exhausted because we've died. We've also, Paul seems to be saying in Romans 6, died to the power of sin. See, that's the question driving Romans 6, isn't it? Can I carry on in Adam? Can I carry on in sin? Is that an acceptable thing to do? And Paul has said, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin, justified from sin. You'll get into Romans next year if you stick around in St. Helens, and you will see that the reason we are slaves to sin is because in God's anger, he has handed us over to that. But now, as we saw this morning, God's anger has been lifted because Jesus Christ has died as an atoning sacrifice. And so now, as the anger of God is lifted, we are, as Christian people, no longer handed over to sin. We have been, he says, justified from sin. It's as though the old me, before I was a Christian, was in a sort of vice-like grip, the grip of sin. And there was nothing I could do. All of my desires and all of my ambitions were, in the words of Genesis 6, only evil all the time. Because I didn't want to glorify Jesus Christ and I didn't trust in him. And that's the definition of a good work. Something that is done from faith to glorify Jesus. And I had no urge before I was a Christian to do that. Sin had a vice-like grip on me. But now the wrath of God has been lifted and I have been freed. or at least loosened from that grip. There is still the old me, and as you read into Romans 7, you see that's the case. But it no longer has me in the same way. And so we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking to ourselves, I'm at the mercy of my old instincts or my former patterns of behavior. That's what we do so often, isn't it, when it comes to certain ways of acting, relating to people, things that we do, sins that we fall into. We think, well, I'm kind of doomed to just repeat that. I am at the mercy of those habits and behaviors. Paul says, no, you've died to that. It no longer has a grip on you. Instead, now you're free. Indeed, he says, as you read on into Romans 6, you're alive in Christ. You walk in newness of life. The resurrection life that you will enjoy is beginning to break in, and you are able now to do what he says you must do in verse 11 of Romans 6. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. At the cross of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, if you're trusting in Jesus today, you died. You died. The penalty was paid and the power was lifted because you're united to Jesus. Now, why don't we get up and stretch our legs for a moment? Have a little breather. Okay, don't go too far. Let's grab a seat now.
I don't trust that pimple.
Thank you. Yeah, I know. We'll stop again in 20 minutes, so if you can make it that long without water or the toilet, I recommend you do so. You'd have to have a really weak bladder, wouldn't you? Grab a seat. Okay, so we've been united to Jesus Christ in his death, which has massive implications for the past. But it also has implications for the present. We're not going to think about this in any depth now because time is against us. But the New Testament says that we have a partnership with Jesus in his death today. So that actually, if we're Christian, we share in his sufferings presently. Not in a way that means we should inflict them on ourselves, but in a way that means they will come our way. Paul, look up Philippians 3 later on, speaks of sharing in Christ's sufferings as the fruit of being united to him. But there's one more aspect of being united to Jesus in his death that I want us to dwell on, which is that we are united to Christ in his obedience or in his righteousness. Because here's another little niggle that might have been going around in your head earlier if you were thinking hard about all of these things. We've talked about the penalty for sin being paid. We've talked about the wrath of God being averted. We've talked about forgiveness of sins and no more accusations. It's as though we go from minus infinity to zero because it's all been forgiven. But God is looking for more from us than zero. When God made humanity, he made a people who were to reflect his image and likeness perfectly. He made a people who were supposed to live a righteous life, not people who were just meant to be, you know, blank slates who did nothing. We were meant to be righteous. And yet all we've talked about so far basically has been, as it were, going from minus infinity to zero, forgiven, all of that washed away. But actually, Jesus' death on our behalf wasn't just the penalty for our sin being paid. It was that, but it was much more than that. It was also, the New Testament says, a perfect act of obedience, of righteousness. So you think back to, or think ahead in your cases, to Mark 14, when Jesus is just hours before his death. He says those words to God as he wrestles with heading towards the cross. He says, not my will, but your will. And as it were, overcomes the temptation that is being put in front of him and the very natural human urge to want to avoid pain and suffering, and says instead, I'm going to go your way, Father. And that moment as Jesus obeys and heads towards the cross isn't a one-off. Now, in fact, that moment is the climax and the completion of a life lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He is the true human being who only ever did what God wanted him to do. And so the New Testament says, as I'm united to Jesus in his death, so I get his obedience and his perfect righteousness. I don't just go from minus infinity to zero. I go from zero to hero. That is to say, I get everything that was true of Jesus given to me. Now we're in Romans 6, so let's just turn back and see it in Romans 5, at the end of Romans 5. Volunteer to read? Emma, can you give us verses 18 and 19, please?
Chapter 5.
Yes, please, yeah.
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous.
Thank you very much. So you see, that union with Christ is right at the heart of Romans 5, 12 to 21. And here in verse 18 and 19, he kind of says the same thing twice. By the one man's obedience, referring, I think, to his whole life lived out, climaxing in his obedience at the cross. So through that obedience, the many will be made righteous. Not just blank slates with nothing on them, but given a perfect righteousness. Having what theologians sometimes refer to as God's righteousness imputed to them, given to us, a free gift, nothing we've done. And yet by grace, as we're united to Jesus, we get it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, just a few pages on. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And can we have a volunteer to read? Kevin? Give us verse 21.
For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
That's an amazing verse if you just reflect on it for a little while, isn't it? For our sake, we'd only turned our backs on him, he made him to be sin. It's about as strong a way as it could find of the New Testament describing what happened to Christ. He became sin. He who was only ever perfect. He who was only ever obedient. He who only ever did what was right. He became, almost in his very essence, sin. If that doesn't make your heart well up with love for Jesus, nothing will. But then he says, in him we became, or become, the righteousness of God. Again, in our very essence, because of nothing we've done. We haven't lived out a life that speaks of the righteousness of God, but that's what we become in Jesus Christ. The image is, if you like, of us walking up to the gates of Buckingham Palace, having lived on the streets for a few years, smelly, stinky, dirty, and knocking on the door. And out comes the butler and realises there's no way we belong in the palace. They're about to have a state banquet. So they're not going to let us in. And he takes us round the back and he cleans us up, shaves us, washes us, makes us perfect in one sense, except that we haven't got the right clothes. And so he goes to the royal wardrobe and he picks up a robe, a glorious state robe that belongs to the king or the queen. And he places it on our shoulders. So that now, because of nothing we've done, we get to walk around Buckingham Palace as though it were our own. That's what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. He has given us a robe of righteousness. So that as God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And everything Jesus ever did. And all the perfection that was in him. That's who you are now if you're trusting. That's who you are if you're in Christ. Perfect, spotless, obedient, even to the point of death. We have died with him and in him. But there's more. There's more, because the work of Jesus Christ didn't end at the cross. That's the focus for our weekend, but there's more to what Jesus did, because not only are we united to him in his death, we're also united to him in his resurrection. And we get the resurrection life of Jesus in part today. We saw it briefly in Romans 6, where he talks about walking in newness of life. There is a very real sense in which we get to enjoy the resurrection. Let's look at Ephesians 2 to see this as well. Keep going, everyone. Keep going. You're nearly there. Ephesians 2. Volunteer to read? Anne-Louise, let's go for you. Verses 4 to 6.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
You see what he says there? He says, we have been made alive in Christ. And he doesn't fill out the details there in precision, but the New Testament talks about having been given a new heart, a new set of desires, a new set of ambitions, a new relationship with God. That's what it means to have been raised to new life with Jesus Christ. But he says, in a sense, there's even more than that, because just as Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, so now we too have ascended to heaven. We are seated, verse 6, with him in the heavenly places. So you look around the room now. Just look around the room. All the people sat here. We're sitting in Sunningdale right now, aren't we, as far as we can tell? Paul says, no. In Jesus Christ, you are seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's who you are. That's where you are, even tonight. It's the most wonderful truth, isn't it? We get the same idea. Let's look over to Colossians. Just... two books on, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We've seen it already, but let's see it again. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you've been raised with Christ, there it is again. Resurrection life has been given to you. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Then verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where are you today? Even now, you're in Christ at the right hand of God. It's just the most spectacularly wonderful truth, isn't it? That's who we are, and that's where we are. And because that's who we are, and that's where we are, not only do we enjoy something of resurrection life today, we will enjoy everything of resurrection life in the future. There is resurrection life to come. See, that's what verse 4 is all about. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You remember that word glory? We started with it at the beginning of the weekend, last night, Friday night. Glory. That is the Bible's shorthand for saying the very essence of God. What God is like. And when Jesus Christ appears, when he comes again at the second coming, he will appear in glory. That is to say, everyone, every eye will see him as he truly is. His majesty displayed to the whole universe. But Paul says we will appear with him in glory. Indeed, Romans chapter 8, for your notes, if you want to look at it later, says we will be glorified. That is to say, we will be perfectly transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We will share in his glory, which is to say we will be physically transformed. You look at Jozo stood at the front here and think that, yeah, I am not a giant. He is a giant. He's one step closer to glory. It's only a very small step. But we will be physically, even Jozo will be physically transformed. Perfect human form. But perfect spiritual form as well. We will be spiritually completely transformed. The glory of God is the character of God, what he's like in his essence. And we will be transformed so that all of our sin will be expelled and all of our desires will be perfectly transformed. So we'll only ever want to please God, and we'll be able to do that in everything we do. We will be not just the beginnings of a new creation, which is what we are today. We will be the new creation. Got a friend who every time he's getting a bit older, every time, you know, playing sport or something like that, he does a hammy or just tweaks his back. He always says these words. He says, "Oh, it's all right. Don't worry. New body on order. New body on order." And it's true. Actually, more precise would be to say renewed body on order, because that's what's going to happen. God's going to take your body and transform it and make it everything it was ever created to be. He will take the bliss that we get just fleeting tastes of in this life, the satisfaction of a job well done, the enjoyment of a close relationship, how we feel after we've had a great night's sleep, the sense of joy you have after having laughed uncontrollably at something, the most beautiful sight that you've ever enjoyed. All of those little foretastes that we enjoy now will be fulfilled, as we will enjoy perfect contentment, joy, comfort, and fulfillment, and all at once and forever. That will be glory, and that's what we have guaranteed for us because we're in Jesus Christ. So let's come back to that question we started with. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Well, the Bible's challenge, Colossians 3's challenge, is to us to start shifting our thinking. You see how he says in verse 1 of Colossians 3, if you're still there, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Or verse 2, set your mind on the things that are above, which is where Christ is, of course. We set our minds there and we let that reality shape our sense of identity. And we might think that's a hard thing to do, and it is a hard thing to do, but you think about it for a moment. As we talked through it at the beginning, you can see we by nature kind of look to our past and our present and our future to shape who we are. And now Paul says, rewire your instincts. Rewire where you look to set your sense of identity. Your past is now in Christ. So often Christians walk around burdened by guilt because of the skeletons that are in their cupboard. We've all got skeletons in our cupboard, things we regret having done. And Paul would say, now tell yourself, set your mind in the place where you know that you've died to that. Yeah, we've got skeletons in our cupboard, but that sin has been punished in Christ. I have died. And so I don't need to carry the skeletons around with me. They're gone. We don't need to be people burdened by guilt. You think about your behavior day to day. So often it's we act, don't we, as though we're in the grip of sin, resigned to our fate, at the mercy of our past and our instincts and our behaviors and the habits that we've fallen into. Paul would say, no, you have been transformed. You've been washed clean, sanctified, justified, purified. You're not that sordid, dirty person anymore in your very essence. You're perfect and spotless. You're Jesus. And you've got to keep telling yourself that. And as you tell yourself that, so the grip of sin will loosen on you and you will be able to enjoy victory over sin. As Joseph said earlier, you surely can do it. And you can, because your past is in Christ. But your present is in Christ as well. So often we're not living the life we want to live, are we? Many of us. Maybe you're not in the job you want to be in. Maybe you're not in a relationship or in the relationship you want to be in. You're not living the lifestyle you'd love to live. And the result of that is we get grumpy and we get bitter and we get hard to be around. And people are always, being around us is a bit like walking on eggshells. People are worried about how we're going to treat them. Paul says, verse 1, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says, verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's who you are now. That's what your present reality is. There is no place of greater privilege. There is no greater affirmation you could enjoy. You are seated in the place of ultimate authority at the right hand of God. And it's a seriously grumpy person who will sit at the right hand of God and be bitter about it. No, let your status in Christ shape your sense of who you are and give you contentment and joy. In the midst of suffering, understandably, we begin to feel insecure. We ask the question, does God really love me? Does he really love me if I'm going through this thing? What's my future? Can I know I'll get through this thing? Can I know I'll stay Christian through this thing? Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When I'm walking along the road with one of my little ones, and it's a particularly busy road, and they're walking on this side of me, and I get nervous, I don't hold them by their hand, I hold them by the wrists. And they hold my wrist as well, but I hold them by the wrist because I know if they let go, I won't. And that's how God treats us now. Whatever our circumstance, we feel like we might lose our grip on him. He's not holding us by the hand, he's holding us by the wrist. We are in Christ now. And so even in the midst of suffering, we can be sure you're present in Christ and your future in Christ. What's the great plan that you have for your life? In those moments where we were thinking earlier about the dreams, the ambitions, the things that you'd love to do. Well, inevitably and often those things take up our energy and our time, our money, our daydreams, all of those things. Well, as good as your dream and your ambition might be, it's nothing compared to verse 4. You also will appear with him in glory. And there's nothing wrong with having dreams, nothing wrong with having ambitions. But if those dreams compete with or cause you to compromise in a way that means you might not get to verse 4, then Paul would say, stop dreaming about those dreams and set your mind on glory, where you will appear with Christ. Because if you get to that day when Jesus returns and you've given up in the walk with Jesus because you've been pursuing something else, well, to say you'll kick yourself will be an understatement. But if you get there and are glorified, whatever the price you've paid to walk closely with the Lord Jesus on the way there will feel like nothing. You're united to Jesus Christ, and so you will appear with him in glory. Why don't I pray for a second? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for everything that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that as he died on the cross, so we died with him. We're so grateful that as he rose from the dead, we have been raised with him. We're so thankful for who we are, seated at your right hand with Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the day when he will return and we will be glorified. So we praise you for your Spirit's work in uniting us to him. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to genuinely be thoughtful about who we are now in a way that then affects our behavior, that brings about a godliness, a Christ-likeness that is transformative. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.